Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Thank you, God, for your awesome word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for making that word so readily available. And Lord, please help none of us to take that for granted and not to pick up that truth. Your word is so good for our souls, Lord, but it's only good if we read it and we study it. So, Father, we just ask as we come together tonight to study out your word and your truth, that you would meet with us, that, Lord, that you would give us your grace and open up your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, who did their homework? Let's do it this way. If you didn't do your homework, go stand in the corner. No, raise your hand if you didn't do your homework. So nobody here didn't do their homework. Good. Good. Thank you for doing your homework, everybody. All right, let's go ahead and go through the questions. And then after that, I got a short outline. And then after we're done with that, we'll open it up for any questions that you might have that you came across. Number one, list the differing view of inspiration. The differing views of inspiration. What are they?
We have the natural inspiration, dynamic or mystical inspiration, degree inspiration, partial inspiration, concept inspiration, and Barthian inspiration. Is that how you say that?
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else get anything different? Wow, I'm surprised that nobody came up with biblical inspiration. So we need to, that's good. That tells me what I need to pray for. So,
what was the problem?
Okay. So there, of course, my point is that all these are false views of inspiration, and then we have the biblical view of inspiration, which is in there. So that was kind of a trick question. Okay, number two, Dr. Ryrie believes all the views listed in chapter 11 concerning inspiration are defective. Number three, the view of dynamic or mystical inspiration holds that there are many Christian works and great religious literature that may even contain messages from God.
True.
Why does Ryrie reject the view of partial inspiration? Julie.
It teaches that some parts are inspired and some are not.
Okay. Barb?
Because you can't separate history from doctrine and be certain that doctrine is true.
Good.
Yeah, that's what I got.
Jacob?
Is that if we base our, we look at the partial inspiration of the parts that are, they consider inspired, that have to do with Jesus Christ and salvation, those are based also on historical inspiration. If the historical inspiration is wrong, it doesn't create a good foundation for.
Okay. Mike?
I think this is what, Jacob. I just wrote down, history is needed to be recorded in Bible, that some parts of the Bible are not inspired, thinking that some parts of the Bible are not inspired at all. But if you leave out history and only have unknown things inspired and recorded, there is no history to prove timelines. See, to me, so having the history be a part of the inspired Bible actually gives us apologetics to go back and say, well, it matches the timeline of everything that's happening. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah? Bob, did you have your hand up?
Two questions, Bill.
Okay.
You're being ignored.
Oops.
All right, here's the quote from the book. The logic is altogether broken because if the historical facts of the Bible are untrue, then the truths they reflect of the gospel become erroneous. You cannot separate history and doctrine, allow for errors, however few, in the historical records, and at the same time be certain that the doctrinal parts are true. It's either all or nothing. You can't say some of it's inspired and some of it's not, and then say, but you know, we're going to buy into this piece or that. If you don't know, if there's errors in it, you don't know what part to accept and what part not to. All right, number five. What is the problem with concept inspiration?
I got mine.
Julie?
Well, Are they willing to acknowledge that some concepts of the Bible are inspired, but the words are not? And it, you know, the concepts are expressed through words, so if you change the words around, you're going to change the concepts.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, can't really say it any better than that. I mean, without it, what's that?
I said that's what the problem is.
Yeah, without inspired words, how do you have inspired concepts? Mm-hmm. How do you know you're getting the right concept? It's all subjective. Number
six.
Who was Karl Barth?
C. And
Deb.
And I also have A.
I do too.
I have A.
Okay.
I have both, A and C.
It is A and C. He was a person with some very misguided ideas, and C, one of the most influential theologians in recent history. Number seven. Barth believed the Bible only becomes inspired at select times.
C. Yep.
A and B.
I put A and B.
Which is C.
Yeah.
C is correct. Both A and B. When it overpowers us or when Christ speaks to us through its pages. That was Barth's belief. Number eight. What is the problem with Barth's view on inspiration? Barb.
If the Bible is only mainly authority when it points to Christ and the rest isn't authority, how can we explain Christ?
Okay, that was it?
That was it. Well, okay. I put more. And in other words, if the Bible was erroneous in the part then the portrait of Christ is wrong.
Yep, good. Bob?
He views the Bible as having instrumental authority instead of inherent authority.
Okay, yeah, good. Mike?
What I saw as a problem was is that the inspiration would be subject to the reader's subjection.
Yeah. There you go.
Subject to us.
Is that what you're going to say, Jacob?
Yeah, I was going to say it's subject to the reader's emotional response, which, it's even in salvation, some people have an incredible emotional response, and some
which
people
explains why we haven't seen anybody do cartwheels down the middle of the aisle.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. As soon as you take away written inspiration and it becomes when God speaks to us through its pages or when Christ speaks to us, that's totally subjective to the reader. And who are you to tell me that my interpretation is wrong? And so when you have no written inspiration, you really have no base for your doctrine. Everything is subjective. Bob?
As in the American Baptist.
As in the American Baptist. Some of the American Baptists are really struggling with that.
Go Southern.
What's that?
Go Southern.
Amen.
Go Southern. Amen. Baptists. Amen. All right, number nine. Why is it so important to listen carefully to the definitions of inspiration?
That's a good question.
Bob?
Just as the previous question is, some of these views are so subtle that if you don't catch them, first thing you know, you're taking the wrong turn and don't even realize it.
I back that up. They mirror. We talked about that once in our teaching about Satan has gotten very clever. He doesn't come out and oppose us head on to where we realize it. He comes along beside us. And a lot of these doctrinal views come up along beside us and they vary just enough to get sideways.
Right. Yeah. You want to hear what I put?
Good. Julie?
Just put for defectiveness. And we got this out of the book. It says the words may seem orthodox but may cover a defective view of inspiration.
Okay.
It might seem right.
Jacob.
You've got to, especially if it's a pastor, if it's a preacher, you've got to see where they stand. And I was watching something last night that was, I heard a pastor saying, I believe. I didn't hear him affirm what the Bible says, but what he believes. And I think it really opens the door for false teachers to come in and start misleading people and what the pastor's belief system are, and possibly not necessarily what the Bible says.
Yeah.
True.
Yeah, if the pastor believes that, sometimes you'll hear a pastor say, I believe. And you know, that's okay if he can back it up with Scripture and show, give a scriptural precedence for it. Or even sometimes you say, you know, he may say something about a non-significant issue. I believe this is what's going on, and give you a foundation for that. But when it comes to primary doctrine, I believe doesn't cut it unless it's backed up by Scripture.
Yeah, Bob?
Right.
You know, and I know there's a question later on down here that kind of deals with that.
Yeah.
You know, we can talk about little indifferences in the Bible with even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how they all describe certain events.
Yeah. Listen, we got a lot of crosstalk going on, so I just ask you to please quit the crosstalk and give, when someone has the floor, give them the respect of having the floor. So thank you. Here's the answer to that I had down. Because some definitions of inspiration come very close to the truth, but still fall short of the only acceptable form. That is the biblical definition of inspiration. To say anything less than the Bible is God-breathed and inerrant is to render its works erroneous and open to experiential interpretation.
Amen, Pastor. That's good preaching.
All right. Number 10. It is impossible to deny inerrancy and be a Christian at the same time.
False.
Yeah, it's when you look at it and you say, well, yeah, how can he deny inerrancy and still be a Christian? Well, you know, your salvation isn't based on your theology all the way. You got to have the right theology concerning Jesus Christ and needing him as a Savior and those things. But your salvation is purely based on you acknowledging that you're a sinner and placing all of your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And the systematic theology, we need to get down. It's very important that we do to earnestly contend for the faith. But your salvation isn't dependent on you having every single bit of theology. Otherwise, when the Ethiopian looked at Philip and said, what must I do to be baptized? He would have said, well, attend a year-long course, and we're going to give you some homework. And you need to make sure you have all your systematic theology down. And but he didn't. So, I thought I saw a hand up or two.
Well, I just going to mention, Mike? Kayla and I actually discussed this on the way in. And we were talking about the little argument that I had with Carol Onema, because she believes that women can be pastors. Mm-hmm. And Carol's still saved. See, but her doctrine and our doctrine don't match up. It doesn't mean that I'm not saved or she, you know. So you can still, and I start trying to tell Kayla, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's the only way to heaven. You know, get the main thing main.
Right.
And try to work on the rest.
Right. Now, they're still important issues.
Oh, absolutely.
And we still need to maintain them and contain them. But doesn't necessarily mean somebody's going to go to hell just because they don't buy into every single detail. Okay. Every single secondary detail. I want to make that clear because this is being recorded, that the primary issues are essential for salvation. All right, number 11. List the doctrinal matters that Ryrie states may be affected by denying inerrancy. And I just show me a raise of hands if anybody had any questions or didn't catch all those. I don't want to go through each one of them line by line. Okay. Number 12. Does the Bible clearly teach inerrancy?
Let's see.
Yeah, it depends on what is meant by inerrant, clearly.
Depends on what you call clear.
That's a C. Yeah.
That's what I picked.
Yep.
Did anybody get anything different than C? No, the answer is C. It depends on what is meant by clearly teach. There's no verse that says the Bible is inerrant. I believe it does teach very clearly that it is inerrant. However, if someone has predisposed opinion, which they will not budge on, is outright antagonistic or argumentative, then they will most likely not accept what the Bible says about itself. To me, it's pretty clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is Theopneumatos, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Number 13, the very first copy of a letter of Paul, for instance, was in reality only a copy and not the original that Paul himself wrote or dictated.
True.
Did anybody get false? Okay, yeah, it's true. The key word here is copy. Copies had to be made because the originals were written on animal skin and papyrus paper, etc. These materials were subject to decay, so the writings had to be copied in order to preserve them. What are some possible reasons that God chose not to preserve the originals? What are some reasons that you maybe be able to think of there? I'm going to give other people a chance because I know you took some Bible college there, buddy. So, does anybody else want to brave that before I turn it over to Jacob? Mike?
Go ahead. Well, actually, Rob had his hand up.
Robert?
Just because people could choose to worship them or take them out of context. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of like worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. You know, rather than remembering to worship God in heaven.
Right.
So.
Yeah, you saw that with the brass serpent and the Ark of the Covenant. People were beginning to see them as good luck trinkets or worship them. Catholic Church has really struggled with that over the centuries. But what's another reason, maybe? Jacob, you had your hand up?
That was mine, Robert.
Okay, that was yours.
I have one that's different.
Yeah.
Faith?
Good. Faith? One other reason is, if you think about it, how many hours and hours and hours, countless hours, have been put into researching the Scriptures in the original languages and studying them through line by line and making sure that every right word has been put in there, the diligence and the scholarship that has gone into it, because we do not have the original manuscripts. Think about the benefits that has done to protect the church against heresies.
I was going to say that, and I think it might also be a proof that the Bible is in fact divine, because for it to exist for this many thousands of years and not have the original manuscript and have still lasted this long, but we still have a perfect copy, and then find the Dead Sea Scrolls, see how they match up.
Yeah.
I think it's proof that, you know, that's not a normal occurrence for any...
That God has had His hand on His Word. That's good. Okay, number 14. What is the best standard for determining good doctrine?
I was raised Catholic. It's A.
Mike?
Oh, never mind.
What'd you say?
I was raised Catholic, so it must be A. No.
Yeah. No.
Debbie?
Somebody else.
I put D, both A and C.
Okay. Anybody else have any different answers?
C. I just pick C.
C? What do you think the answer is?
C.
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 I don't always.
It is D. Both A and C. However,
good job.
However, C will always override A.
There you go.
C will always override A.
Hey, churches can let you down real quick.
So, don't feel bad if you got C, because that was a tough one, but it was in the text. C is the better answer. Okay, 15. The dictionary defines inerrancy as having little to no errors.
False.
What does it define? How does it define inerrancy?
Zero errors.
Inerrancy, no errors. Number 16, true or false?
True.
The inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. Number 17, consider Dr. Ryrie's comparison of the Bible to Jesus Christ. Do you understand this comparison? Question 1. Briefly summarize what Ryrie is saying. Julie?
I just pick it right out of the book, but yes, I understood it. And
Jesus was God-man, and the Bible was a divine human book. That's brief. That's what the book was saying.
Okay.
Okay.
Barb?
Well, that's about the way I put it. I said the Bible is a divine human book written or copied by sinful men who can err.
Yeah.
And Jesus was a divine human being with no sin, no error.
Okay.
So, same thing.
Mike?
I'm just going off of what I wrote here. Christ was all man and all God. Man is sinful, but Jesus / God is not. Mm-hmm. The Bible is perfect like Christ, even though sinful men penned it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If it, it is, it is God's word. Perfect.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
By God,
but same,
by
about the same thing, yeah.
All right.
Same consensus.
Basically, we're all saying the same thing. Here's how I worded it. Jesus Christ had both the nature of God and the nature of man, and yet remained perfect and without sin. In the same way, the Bible has both the nature of God, inspiration through the Holy Spirit, and the nature of man, that is, being men being inspired, wrote it. And yet it also remained perfect and without error. Both have two natures without compromising the other, and both remain perfect. It is no wonder that Christ is referred to in Scripture as the Word. You see those comparisons. When you look at the Bible and you see Jesus Christ in the Bible, there's a lot of ways that you look at it and you're saying, wow, no wonder he's called the Word. John calls him the Word several times. The Bible from cover to cover speaks of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, it is both divine and human. So, very enlightening question, I thought. Number 18, what is Docetism? What is Docetism?
See.
Barb?
I just said a see. They believed he never became flesh, only appeared as a man. Only appeared as a man.
Right. Somebody mentioned the group. What's the group that that carried that view, the first group?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics. Yeah. What is Ebionitism? Ebionitism is a false doctrine that teaches Christ was just a man and nothing more. True or false?
True.
What's the group that carries that view? The Unitarian?
Yeah.
I wasn't for certain, but that's what I thought I've heard before.
A lot of your liberal groups carry that. Some the Arian, the original Arian heresy, and those people or whatever, that line carrying up to the... They believed Christ was a created being, but they still redefined deity and said he was deity. The main group that carried the Ebionitism was the Judaizers. They believed that Christ was actually born. Some actually said that Mary was impregnated by a Roman soldier, which I hate to even mention that because it's such a blasphemy. And some believed that just Mary and Joseph had relations and that God just called out Jesus and begot him that way. It's all heresy, of course. Both of those are heresy. All right. That's our questions. Anybody have any questions that they came across? Anything they want answered today that we can put? Mike, is this a big cherry bomb?
Is it pretty bad? It needs to be discussed. First, I have actually two, so I'm not going to Daisy Chan. I'm going to do one, then I'm going to stop and let some. Okay. It gets a little bit about estimating in the Bible. And we have discussed this before in our teaching that even in the Gospels, you have the same thing happening, but a different outlook. We've talked about, like if I was standing in the front of church, three people walked in, one went to the bathroom, and two went downstairs. Well, Tony's downstairs, and she said, well, two people came into the church. Are we in error? Well, Tony saw her view, I saw mine.
Okay.
But you also have the point that when on Pentecost, he said that 3,000 were saved. I'm sure it wasn't 3,000 to the head. There had, so I wanted to put out there that estimating something is not considered being uninerrant.
Yeah, Wayne and I talked about that.
Okay.
Okay.
That wasn't my main one, but I don't want a daisy chain, so I'll wait.
So you wanted to share that?
I wanted to just...
And that goes back to our comment that inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy, says that the Bible tells the truth. Okay, good. What are we laughing about? Mike's got another one.
Yeah.
What is it, Mike?
This one I really do need not so much help with, but just to clarify. If only the original was inspired and inerrant, and obviously the Bible that we have is a copy, then realistically, if I'm standing in front of the class and say, I have the inerrant, inspired word of God, I'm not being truthful.
That's right.
I have a copy of it. So there is a possibility that there could be an inerrancy within this book that I'm holding in my hand because it's not the original.
Yeah, there's... so I'll hold... Wow, what a loaded question. That's a good question, though. What we have is very reliable. We know it is because it wasn't just one document that they found and they said, okay, we got something here. It was the Textus Receptus. It was literally thousands of documents that they found and they compared to one another and they wrote it and they transcribed it and it was written over and over again throughout the centuries because, of, like we said, the quality of the papers and the books and the scrolls. It had to be. Now, one reason that we know that what we have has been preserved by God pretty well is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we look at that because prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 1200 AD, does that sound right, Rob? Was our oldest manuscripts that we had of the Bible. That was as far back as we could go. And the question was always there, well, what happened? What was the what happened in that big gap, that 1200 year gap? The Dead Sea Scrolls date back, clear back to before Christ. So they're all the Old Testament, but clear back to the Old Testament before Christ. They also found other scrolls in the scrolls of Alexandria, which that's where your newer versions come from, that are not quite as reliable. But even then, the percentage that of difference in those, in the Codex Receptus and the scrolls of Alexandria and all that, even those, the percentage of variation is 98% accurate to the letter. And the difference in those is nothing primary to salvation or the Trinity or any of those doctrines. There are some discrepancies with the newer versions. That's the reason why we stick, this church, we stick to the Textus Receptus. We have modernized to the New King James Version. And we can go through that in a whole other study. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls that we went back, those were 99.5 or 8 or whatever it is percent word for word preserved perfectly. So we believe that this Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Now, you say that, there is a possibility that in here, where it should have said stunned, and it says stunned. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's, okay, God has preserved His Word. He has kept it true for us. This is God's inerrant Word. And so I don't think that's a lie not telling the truth to say that. I think we can legitimately say that. To say that every single line and word in here, in this particular New King James Version, is perfect and inspired, that's not true because this is English.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why I go back to the Greek when I preach, because the Greek brings out a lot more. That, the original Greek manuscripts written by Paul and Peter Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, so on and so on. Those were inspired by the hand of God. Okay? Does that answer it? Any others? Okay, so you ever wonder how we got Easter eggs and a little magic bunny into Easter? Have you ever wondered how we got a Christmas tree and Santa Claus and the little elves. Have you ever wondered how that happened?
Well, I've heard the story. I heard it was lost from pagan.
Yeah, it's me.
Okay.
Started with pagan getting into the church, wasn't it?
So it was the Wayne's blaming it on the Catholics. It's all the Catholics' fault. I'll tell you what happened. Here's how it happened. Because you guys, it sounds like most of you have heard the stories and everything else. There was never anything about eggs. Easter eggs, colored eggs, were a sign of fertility that came from Babylonian gods.
Yeah.
The goddess Ishtar was the queen of heaven, or the queen of the sun, queen of the rising sun. Goes back to the Babylonian Empire. The Yule log and those things come from various religions and false doctrines and paganism and all that. But how did they make their way into Christianity? Well, some of you guys have your hands up. That's, I'm sure you know, and that's great, but I want to talk right now. So, here's how it happened.
But we did our homework.
Christianity from about 55 B.C., or excuse me, A.D., 55 A.D., all the way to 312 A.D., was persecuted in some way. In fact, the Diocletian Empire, like, really hammered on them. I mean, they made it a law. They put out an edict, Diocletian, put out an edict saying that his goal was to stamp out Christianity. It was to crush them. It was to, his goal, his statement was that he would eliminate Christians from the Roman Empire. However, after 14 years of solid persecution, Diocletian gave up because there was more Christians by the end of his reign than there was at the beginning, and they were slowly beginning to take over the nation. The Christians were really rapidly growing. Why? Because when you see somebody who's willing to die for their faith, you know, hey, I'm pretty sure this guy really believes in what he's saying. And, you know, you have your gods over here and everything else, but are you willing to die for them? Now, some people are. But a whole people willing to die for the people. Really, it's very evangelical. So listen, if you want to win people to Christ, go die for your faith. That's a good way to do it. Make sure to tithe first. But anyway, Constantine comes on the scene. Constantine was a Roman Empire, and he embraced the church. His mother was a Christian, and so he wrote the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan legalized Christianity. Now, the church embraced Constantine as an emperor, and you know, there were some things that Constantine did do. The famous Council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed that stated the Trinity and really defined Jesus Christ's deity, that as an official church document, that came from Constantine. Constantine was the one who assembled that group that did that. But the problem was, is Constantine was not a believer like you and I think of as a believer. He was not a born-again Christian sold out for the faith. Constantine was a businessman. Constantine looked at his crumbling Roman Empire that was had spent tons and tons of money persecuting the Christians and said, hey, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Constantine embraced Christianity as the preferred religion. However, he did not say that it was the only religion. And Constantine didn't even get baptized till he was on his deathbed because he was concerned about all the things he was going to do. And he wanted to make sure that when he finally converted, that it was for real. And so that tells you a lot about Constantine's spiritual condition. Now, I only tell you that because that completely typifies Satan. Satan wants to destroy the church, but he knows he can't. He can't destroy it by brute force from the outside. So what does he do? He joins the church. He comes in, he creeps alongside of the church. Do you believe that Satan still tries to identify with the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. When you look at the variations of the doctrine of inspiration, that's what you're seeing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the reason why the doctrine of inspiration, hey, he comes right along. He says, oh yeah, we believe in partial inspiration. All right, come on, come compromise with me. And so you have all these statements. You know, he can't just flat out deny inspiration. There's too much biblical truth. I mean, he does. Don't get me wrong. He's got that sect over there. That's the liberals. They just completely deny it. But to some people, he can't get them with just flat out denying inspiration. So to them, you have all these other versions of inspiration. Barthianism and partial or mystical, you know, on and on. All these different versions of inspiration. Why is inspiration such a key focus for the enemy? Why do you think he cares so much about that particular doctrine to spend so much effort on it? Kayla.
I don't really know why he would do that.
You don't know?
No.
Wayne.
It's a primary issue. If he can get you to doubt this primary issue, then he can start getting you to change or doubt it or even just obliterate it.
Okay. Robert?
Because the Bible is our foundation. That's where every other doctrine and the rest of our faith comes from.
Yeah.
Once he undermines that.
Yeah, that's it. It all hinges on this, guys.
Yeah.
It all hinges on this. Listen, when somebody tells you something that's heretical, how do you reply? How do you respond? Do you tell them, I believe?
Yeah.
Do you tell them, man, doesn't it sound like good advice? You know, hey, you can't live with her, you know, you guys aren't married. Because that's not right. Well, why is it not right? Well, it's not right. It doesn't seem right. Well, it seems right to me.
God says it's not right.
You know? God says it's not right.
I didn't say it, he did.
Right. Well, the Bible says right here in Hebrews chapter 12 that marriage is holy in the Bible, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators shall have their part in destruction. The Bible says, listen, every doctrine we get hinges on the fact that God loves us so much that He gave us His inspired Word. And if God didn't love us enough to give us His inspired Word, then we are in trouble. And we got way bigger issues than whether or not our doctrines are right. Inspiration is key. Inspiration is a biblical teaching. It is a biblical teaching. You say, what, you know, is it clearly taught? Does the Bible clearly teach inspiration? Yes, absolutely. I think it does. Not just in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 or 1 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, but even in how Christ projected the Scriptures and how He used them to refute the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The complete authority that He used in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, what? Jot and tittle. Until heaven passes away, not one word, not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass away. Listen, a jot is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is an accent. A tittle is the smallest of accents. Jesus Christ placed that much emphasis on the inspiration of the Word. Matthew 22:32, Jesus, talking to the Sadducees to refute them, said this. He says, when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Joseph, or not Jacob, excuse me. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Listen, the difference there is the difference between I was and I am. Think about that. Think, really wrap your head around that. That's the difference of saying I have or I had. The difference of saying I am or I was. It's just an accent. Jesus Christ held that the Scriptures were infallible and inerrant. He believed it, and the Bible teaches it. But there's a lot of people out there who don't believe it. And there's a lot of people who have all these different, you guys just read that this week, all these different views on inspiration. All these different voices coming at it. Man, there's stuff always coming at us. Always, all these arguments. You know, we get somebody like the gentleman who visited us last week. Man, if you guys sat down with him, that guy's ideas were wild. He was out there. And he had a little help too. But I mean, he was just out there. But those kind of voices, you know, we tend to look at those and we think of a guy like that who's out of his mind, who's a little bit under the influence. But, you know, those kind of ideas come from people who are intelligent and sit down. They have degrees. They've thought this stuff out. They put together good arguments. How do we guard ourselves against those people?
Know your book.
Yeah.
Know your book.
Know the word.
Know the word.
Know your book.
Have a personal relationship.
Have a personal relationship with God. That's good.
Greater is He that is in me than he that's in the world.
Greater is He that's within you than he that's in the world. That's good. Those are all good things. Jacob?
They're basing what they believe off opinion. And we have to base what we believe off of Scripture. We've got to be able to pull it from the Scripture why we believe that.
Yeah. You ever do this? You ever have this conflict or this problem that you have, and you go and you talk to somebody and you start to tell them your problem? You're like, I'm so conflicted here. I don't know what to do. You know, my friend, you know, she told me that so and so said all this stuff, and I thought so and so and I were friends and everything else, you know, and I can't believe that she would say that about me and everything else. And then the person tells you, well, did you talk to so and so?
Yeah.
And you're like, oh no, I didn't talk. That's good advice. I knew that. You know, something like that. Have you ever done that? So you get so focused on all this stuff that you hear that you don't really know, and you worry and you worry and you worry, and like, I don't understand how it's going to work. I don't understand how it all comes together. And you get so caught up in that, you forget about what you know. Listen, that's a big problem. You want to know how to stay out of this trap? Don't focus on all the stuff you don't know. Focus on what you do know. We know things about God. We know that His Word is inspired. It has been proven to us. And listen, there are people who have degrees that will come in and they will tell you all kinds of fanciful things, and you really have no idea if they know what they're talking about or not. And you can sit there and focus on it and say, man, he sounds really smart. I'm confused. Or you can focus on what you do know. Listen, I know some things that you guys don't know. Polythionic acid stress corrosion cracking. Polythionic acid stress corrosion cracking happens when electrons get excited inside of a steel due to temperature, and those electrons begin to agitate, causing heat, which then reacts with the sulfur in the system and causes the metal to crack. Did you guys know that?
I did.
You did? Did you know that I just completely made that up?
Sensitized metal.
Did you know he made it up?
I completely made that up. Polythionic acid stress corrosion cracking doesn't occur because electrons are exciting. Polythionic acid stress corrosion cracking occurs when stainless steels because the chromium becomes sensitized, becomes more sensitive. It is an electrochemical reaction that causes cracking in the steel. It doesn't matter if you guys remember that. That's not what I want to get across. But the point is I've used some big fancy words, talked about electrochemistry and stuff like that that most of you guys didn't understand, and you guys were bewildered and captured. I'm embellishing here a little bit. Make me feel good about myself. But the point is, it's no different with the Scriptures. People come in and they have their arguments. They have their debates. And if you focus on that, you will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. You will be. How do we keep that from happening? We focus on what we do know. We know some things. We know, because we study our Word, what this Bible says. And we know because of what we see all around us and how God works in us, we know some things about God, don't we? What are those things? What do we know about God? We know God is good. God is good. A rich man came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say?
Why do you call me good?
There is none good but one, God. We know God is good. We know God is orderly. We know God does all things in order. We know because we see His handiwork. We know because He holds everything together, as it talks about in Colossians 1:16 through 17. We know because 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And we know God is love. We know God is love.
Forgiving.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now listen, if God is good and God is order and God is love, would God give you a polluted word?
No.
Absolutely not. Focus on that. Listen, there's going to be a lot of voices. And sometimes you're not going to know the doctrine. You're not going to know how to refute the doctrines. You're not going to have an answer. And you pick up the phone, you say, "Pat, I don't understand this. Please help me. I need to know how to refute this." And if I got the answer right there, I'm going to give it to you. And if not, buddy, I'm going to work hard to get it because I know there's an answer. But focus on what you do know and not what you don't know, because that's going to hurt you. We know that this Bible is inspired. We know that this is God's truth. This is where we get our counsels. This is where we get our answers. This is where we get our doctrines. Any last thoughts? Jacob.
You're absolutely right. I had a family member who wanted to ask questions about God, but what he really wanted to do was debate about God.
Yeah.
And a quick conversation, what I thought would be lasted an hour and a half or 2 hours. But I got to witness in the middle of it. I got to proclaim God's word. And at the end of it, I didn't change his opinion. But yeah. I expressed what I know to be true, and that's all we can do.
And you have no idea. You might have planted some seeds there, Jacob, in your faithfulness, that may take years to grow, but he may remember those, and they may turn into his salvation. You don't know. But the point is that you were faithful to share your faith. Good. Any other questions?